Good morning. It's good to see you, church family, and to be together this morning and to worship the Lord. If we haven't met, my name's Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to look together to God today, to be in his presence, to sing with his people. Well, we're going to dig in to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 if you want to follow along there. Well, history is full of advances in technology. Looking back, we instinctively say things like this to our parents or our grandparents. We say things like, what did people do before whatever that technology that's advanced has come along? There was a time, I'm not a doctor, but I know there was a time when in medical practice, there was a belief that, well, okay, a person that's having a sickness or a problem, and maybe that problem is in their blood. And so the idea was, well, let's just get their blood out of them. And so the practice of bloodletting came along. In fact, I even read that I don't think this was a big practice, but there was a practice where when there was a sickness, there would be cow's milk infused into the bloodstream. That was a medical practice. I'm glad that didn't catch on. Fortunately, through advances in modern medicine and understanding of the human body, we've understood and learned how to do blood transfusions and how we can do those in a healthy way and not harm somebody. Of course, you think about communication. Before the telephone, there were only a few ways to communicate with someone who was a long distance from you. You could send a letter. That was not a very quick way, but you could get it done. You could send a messenger, a courier. But some of the greatest forms of communication required much, much better coordination. If you've ever used the smoke signal, then you're way ahead of me. I don't even know how that would work. But smoke signals, people communicate from one place to another. Hey, you better have known ahead of time what that meant. But there it is, there's the signal. Oh, even better, homing pigeons or carrier pigeons. I still don't know how they train the pigeons. This is technology that's beyond me. But when Alexander Graham Bell figured out how to get vocal sound to travel over a wire from one place to the other, the smoke signal business went the way of the dinosaur. I don't think it was a business ever, but the carrier pigeon business really took a hit when the telephone came about. As we're moving into this chapter, or through this chapter of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is zeroing in on the new covenant. The good news of Jesus. This is Paul's one note in life. He's playing it again and again and again to help people see Jesus. And here he's making an argument that for those who would be tempted to glorify the old covenant, to return back to the Mosaic law, to say, well, wasn't the glory of the old covenant good? What's so special about this gospel Paul is preaching? Paul is begging us to ask that question because he wants to give the answer. He's wanting us to ask, how is the Spirit's ministry really better? Is the gospel really even better? Maybe for me and you, maybe we ask that question sometimes. What is so special about the gospel? And if I could speak for Paul, I think he's gonna say, I'm really glad you asked. So we're gonna look in 2 Corinthians 3, and as we see the gospel of Jesus, I want us to see three movements of the increasing glory of God. We're gonna see glory unapproachable, glory that draws near, and glory to come. Well, before we dig in, I want us to just go to the Lord now in prayer. So I would just invite you right where you are, just to ask the Lord for help. So whatever it is in your heart, maybe there's just a distraction that's going on in your heart. Maybe there's something that's bothering you. Maybe there's something that's drawing your attention or your mind away. And I want you just to ask God to help you look at Jesus. So ask him now that he would show you Christ in his word. Would you pray now for our church family? pray for maybe for a friend or a family member that's here, or just somebody sitting with you this morning. Pray that the Lord would move in our midst and that each of us would hear and believe. Would you pray for me? That I would speak only what God would have me say, that I would move out of the way, that he might show himself to us. Oh Lord, we need your help. We are weak people. We are distracted people. We are tired in many ways. But Lord, we know and we believe that there is life with you. And so would you help us? Would you help us to look to Jesus, to see him, to be changed by him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, to make the point that he is making, Paul is going to take us through a story from Exodus chapters 32 to 34. And we're not gonna turn over to that story, but he's really taking us to this moment. And God is, it's this moment where God's people were receiving the law through Moses, God meeting with Moses in glory on the mountain. And Paul's saying, you think that was a story of glory? That's what they might think. That's a story of glory. And what he's saying is it's really a story of pain. It's really a story of pain, which is our first point, that glory unapproachable. Paul's saying there's no comparison here. The glory with Moses is like the glory of your iPhone flashlight compared to the glory of the sun. There's no comparison. He goes straight into this argument. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death chiseled in letters on stones came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And he goes again in verse 9. For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. I think Paul's laying out two aspects of this old covenant glory. First, he says the ministry of Moses, the law, was a glory that brought death and condemnation. Glory that brought death and condemnation. He's literally writing, he's writing about the glory days of Israel. This was their origin story. God had parted the sea and they walked through on dry land out of Egypt. He rescued them. He fed them with bread from heaven. He guided them with a cloud by day and fire by night. And then he says, I'm gonna give you my law. I'm gonna give you my commands, how to live. And all the people, you know what they, when they knew they were gonna receive the law, do you know what they said to God? This is Exodus chapter 19. They said, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. This is before they've even heard the law. We will do all that the Lord has spoken. He's saying, no matter what, we're with you. We'll obey you. We're in. I mean, we owe you everything. You've rescued us. You've set us free. How could we not do what you say? And it was a glorious moment. God gives his law on tablets of stone. There's all this thunder and lightning and power and majesty. He meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. He wrote on tablets. We read that he actually wrote on the tablets with his own divine finger. I mean, the wow factor is like off the charts. It's glorious. But even before Moses gets up on the mountain, we get a hint that maybe this isn't going to go so well. God already is telling the people to keep their distance. He's saying, you don't get too close, which they're happy to do. because they don't want to go up there. They're already feeling a little bit of trepidation. They're like, yes, go Moses, go for us. And so Moses goes on the mountain, and when after all this receiving of the law, he comes down the mountain with these tablets of stone. And what are the people doing? We've heard this story many times. If you've been around the church or around the scriptures, they are worshiping a golden calf. They're worshiping a golden calf. I mean, I know we just said we would obey everything. We would give you all of our devotion. I know that's what we just said, and it's only been just a couple weeks, but it was a long couple weeks. We didn't know what was gonna happen. Like, Moses, where did you go? Like, we thought you would be back, and so we thought idolatry was the better choice. And there it is, right? The glorious law was never going to fix their idolatry and rebellion. It would only reveal it. It would only be a mirror to show them how truly messed up they really were. Yes, it was glorious, but the bright flash of glory at Sinai turned out to be a heavy weight, a crushing burden that they couldn't bear. This glory brought death and condemnation. Not only did the old covenant bring condemnation, also God's presence was too bright. His presence was too bright. We read back in verse 7 that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory. And then we read it again in verse 13. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. Paul's telling the rest of the story of the Mosaic law and of the giving of the law. After the golden calf incident, Moses pleads with God, don't destroy them. But the Lord tells the people, like, here's the deal. Because of this, as you head toward the promised land, the land I'm taking you to, I won't be present with you in the same way that I have been. Because if I was, I would destroy you. And so Moses sets up a tent outside their camp where he will now meet with God on behalf of the people. And God calls Moses in again and again to come and meet with him. And then he calls him up again on the mountain. Remember the tablets? Moses had thrown the tablets down when he saw the idol worship happening. And so God calls him up again to receive the law again. And this time Moses encounters in an even more spectacular way the glory of God. He asks God, show me your glory. And he comes down with new tablets. And what happens when he comes down? Aaron and all the people, they see Moses coming and they say, and this is my paraphrase, you're glowing. This isn't good. This is actually what it says in Exodus 34. Verse 30 says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. They were afraid. But why? Like, if I saw somebody glowing this morning, I'm like intrigued. I like want to get a little closer. Like, I mean, I suppose there's some reasons why this could be bad, but I'd be at least be curious. But they know. They know that the glory of God is bad news for sinful people. It's bad news for them. Moses had become a mediator of the glory of God. And this was not good news for the people. In fact, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3, he says that the glowing of his face was so bright, so glorious, that they couldn't gaze steadily at Moses. Like, imagine, I'm sure you've done this. Imagine when you've looked up and tried to stare at the sun. Like, some of you did that probably in a bad way when you bought some cheap eclipse glasses and it didn't work out as well and you realized, oh, this isn't gonna work. But it seems like looking at the sun should be possible. Like, it's not that big as I look at it. It's pretty far away. I know what yellow is. I can look up at that thing. Like, I should be able to look at it, but very quickly, what do you learn when you look at it? This doesn't work. In fact, right now, my eyes are getting spotty just thinking about looking at the sun, because we've done it. You've done it. You know that it's no good. If you stare at the sun for long, you won't do it again. you will avert your eyes. It's blinding. It's fearful. And so Moses, the only mediator and prophet that God's people have known thus far, after spending a few weeks in the presence of God, Moses comes down off of the mountain and his skin is literally shining. It's like he'd been in a nuclear reactor or something. And he's showing them just a glimpse of God's holy brightness. And they can't take it. They don't want it. So what does he do? He covers his face. Likely for a longer period of time. We don't know exactly how long Moses would have worn this veil, but he puts on a veil so that the Israelites can be shielded from his face. He intentionally is blinding them from the reality of God's glory. It was too much for them. Moses is hiding God from the people. He's hiding God from the people. It was an act of mercy. The people wanted to see God, but they couldn't because of their own brokenness, their own sinful hearts. It was too much, too bright. And Moses was only a man. He couldn't mediate the glory of God to sinful people. He was unable. He was not an adequate mediator. So he covered it up. And so Moses would continue to meet with God. In Exodus 33, it says that Moses and Yahweh would talk like friends face to face. Now, I think we know that this actually doesn't mean face to face in the sense of that he saw God's face, because God told him, if anyone sees my face, that's bad news. You'll die. But I think face to face speaks to the intimacy of his relationship with God. He was meeting with God like with a friend. But when he would come out of the presence of God, what did he do? Veil back on. And this veil of Moses became emblematic of the people's problem. God's people were too broken to see him. A common saying amongst Jews was that the law gave them life. But the reality is, the law only showed them that life was outside of their grasp. His presence was too much. And without mercy, they would die. Keeping the law was like running up the down escalator. And you go, I'm fast, I can get up the down escalator. No, this is like a really fast, whatever you can run, it's faster. You're never making it up. And isn't that how legalism works? Listen, if you're here today and you think, you know, I'm pretty good. Like, I know I'm a pretty moral person. I usually do the right thing. Like, compared to most people I know, I am a good person. And look, that line of thinking is poison. It's poison. Our hope is not in our ability to achieve moral self-improvement, self-righteousness, because it's not actually possible. Just like the law meant condemnation to Israel, we won't clear the bar any better than they did. If you use morality to heal yourself, or to prove yourself to God, you will end up getting crushed by it. Because the reality is, the bright glory of God is way more terrifying than you think. And your little display of morality won't assuage it. It's like the sun. You cannot stare at it, no matter how much you train your eyes. Even now, Paul says, anyone who lives this way, who lives in this way of legalism, anyone who lives under the law, it's like they still have a veil between them and God. They still aren't looking at God directly. Their hearts are hard. They can't see him. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted. He's saying even today, Moses is a bad mediator. Even today, that is not how you will see God. The law will not set you free. Oh, but there's a more glorious way. Number two, the glory draws near. Glory draws near. Paul says in verse 12 that this is why I preach boldly. He's saying, this is why I'm not gonna hide God from you. I'm gonna give you the whole thing. It's why he's saying, that's why I endure hardship and suffering. Why? He said, because while the old covenant reveals our death, the glory of the gospel gives us life. He said, so I'm gonna be bold. I'm gonna give you the whole thing. The gospel of Jesus is good glory. It's good glory. Well, why? First, because it's glory that brings righteousness. It's glory that brings righteousness. Look at verse 9. We read that if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. You remember the law can't fix us, right? It's like an X-ray machine. It can only show us that bones are broken. Like our ability to be in relationship with God is broken. And the law can't set broken bones any more than an X-ray machine can. It can't do surgery on a broken heart that is set against God. The law offers no solutions. It only shows problems. Oh, but the good news of Jesus heals. It is the solution. The gospel brings righteousness to our brokenness. Because of Jesus, we can receive what Martin Luther called, I'm gonna try to pronounce this, justitia alienum. There we go, we'll try that. I just wanted to say the word alien in Latin. That's really what that word is. Alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. We need righteousness that comes from somewhere other than within us. Only Christ met the standard of the law. He is the only perfect one who has a perfect record, who could stand up to the crushing weight of the law, and he then gives his perfect record to us. His glory comes to us. Isn't that so much better? That's like graduating from homing pigeons to cell phones. It's so much better, so much more glorious. And you may go, yeah, well, okay, well, but how? How is that possible? How can we receive a righteousness that isn't ours? Oh, it's so good. I think this part, it really slaps. I think that's what the kids say. Sorry. I don't know. I don't even know what they say. I just hear my teenagers say stuff. The second way the glory of the gospel is good is because we can really behold God. We can really behold God. Look at verse 13. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It's not lifted. There's the hardness of heart. Because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's saying, anyone still trying to come to God through Moses, you're missing God. You're blinded to him. And now here it is, verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. He said in verse 14, it's set aside only in Christ. When the human heart turns by faith to Jesus Christ, he removes the veil. He takes off the blinders, and we're able to see his glory. Jesus is the true mediator. There's no other way to see God. No other way to heal the brokenness of our sinful hearts. In fact, Paul said it in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Moses could not change us. He was not a good mediator. He could not show us God. It wasn't Moses' fault. He was just a man. No, we needed a mediator who was a God-man, who could bear our sin, who could die in our place. We needed a mediator who was God himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but he is also a man, the man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. We've heard these words so many times from John chapter 1. And we read them often at Christmas. That speaks of Jesus and who he is. John 1, starting in verse 14, the word became flesh. This is God coming to us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. So that's the fullness of God being good for us because it's in Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. We can see God because of Jesus. We observe his glory. Remember the Israelites, they needed Moses to wear the veil because why? They needed to be protected from God. But because of Jesus, the Lamb of God who died in our place, we can finally behold God and not have to look away. We can finally look to God. When any person turns to the Lord, he says, in that moment, spiritual blindness is vanquished. The veil that had to be removed was our sinful hearts, our blind eyes, our brokenness. And in Christ, we're given new eyes, a new heart. We're reborn. We're forgiven. Through Jesus, the Father receives us. We don't have to be afraid now when we look to God. If you remember, then Moses would then go into God's presence and the veil would come off and he would be with God and he would experience the presence of God. But what's so amazing is now that's available to us all. That presence is available to every one of us. All those who are in Christ can experience what Moses did. Because of Jesus, we can finally behold God. And then lastly, there's glory to come. Paul ends this chapter with a beautiful promise. He says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror." I think that phrase, looking as in a mirror, really just means we're beholding. We're beholding at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we continue to behold Jesus, he says, you will be changed. I love that Paul describes this new life of growing with God as freedom. So what does Paul mean that we have freedom? You know, when we think of freedom, we think of freedom from something. Like I gotta get away from that so that I can do whatever I want. No more chains. Like freedom is no one telling me what to do. No one telling me where to go. I get to decide. But the New Testament is always talking about freedom in two ways. Freedom from something, but also freedom to something. Christian freedom does not just mean do whatever you want. No, we're set free to be transformed by Jesus. I want you to think for a minute about an acorn. When an acorn detaches from the branch of a tree, it's set free. Free to go where? Surely it can go anywhere its little acorn heart wants. Like it's free. Well, where could that freedom lead it? Imagine that freedom leads it to the cheek of a squirrel. Like, is that freedom? Amazing. I think that's not gonna go so well. That freedom's gonna end in a digestive process or something. I don't know what squirrels do. Imagine that freedom leads it to the pocket of a five-year-old. Where does that freedom take it? I mean, be nice, acorn gets to the nightstand. It gets to see the inside of a kid's room. Eventually, it gets to see the back side of the nightstand as it's on the floor, dying. You know when an acorn is really free? An acorn is free when it goes in the dirt. That's the only place an acorn is truly free. It wasn't made for nightstands. It wasn't made for squirrel mouths or stashes. No, when the acorn finds itself covered in dirt and water, it being connected to the nutrients it was made for, then it's truly free. And once it finds its freedom in the dirt, oh, it will be transformed. From one glory to the next, from little acorn seed to sapling, to leaves and a trunk and branches and fruit. Oh, when the acorn is set free in the dirt, it will produce. It will be, one day it will be in its freedom, a mighty oak. The acorn was made for the dirt. That is freedom. Friends, when the human heart turns to Jesus, the only one who can bring the human heart into the presence of God, we then feel it. We know where the Spirit of the Lord is. That means where the Lord's Spirit is, there is freedom for us. Our heart is like an acorn, set free by Jesus. But not just free to go do any old thing, but free to dwell in the soil of the grace of God. Free to blossom in the nutrients of the soil of the gospel. We were made to be mighty oaks. And listen, maybe you're discouraged today. Maybe it feels like growth in your life is so slow. But I want to just give in with four really incredible realities from verse 18. Of it, talking about this transformation that God is doing in us. First, it's that transformation is gradual. A tree doesn't grow overnight. If you've ever planted a tree, you know that's a process, one that often you won't even get to see the end of. You may wish you were an oak, but there's a lot of growth still happening under the surface, maybe in your life. He's changing you one phase of glory at a time. And maybe it feels like you're stuck. It feels like I don't even know is anything even happening? Maybe you need to ask a friend, hey, do you see anything in my life that seems like it's better than it was a year ago? Is my walk with the Lord producing anything in me? It's the same reason that we stand our kids up on the wall and we make a mark. Why? Because they go, am I getting any taller? And we mark on the wall and we say, look, you've grown, you're growing, it's happening. But it's gradual, it's slow, slower than we'd like. Number two, transformation is certain. So it may feel like it's slow, but the beauty is that it will happen. Take heart. If Christ is your Savior, you will be transformed. He doesn't do any projects halfway. No, he will be faithful to complete the work in you. The end of verse 18 says it. This is from the Lord. He is the one doing a work. It's not our work alone. He is bringing it about. So take heart. Number three, transformation is communal. Look at the beginning of verse 18. We all with unveiled faces are being transformed. Paul is saying, I'm in it with you. All of us who have looked to Christ, we are not growing alone. That's not what we're made for. We're made not just to be a mighty oak. We're made to be a forest. We are meant to behold God together, to look to the sun for his warmth and his strength, his nutrients. We're made to help one another enjoy him. Don't forsake the community. Don't forsake the church. Don't miss out on praying and studying and worshiping and gathering and confessing with the saints. Our growth is together growth. And then lastly, transformation comes by beholding. friends, in your conversion, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus, then the gospel set you free. You are free from the condemnation that your sin deserves. You are free from the punishment of the law. And now as you sit and gaze on the Lord, like Moses, as you meditate and take in the nutrients of his word, as your roots go down deeply into the truths of the gospel, he is by God's grace making you. As you behold, he is forming and building you into that tree. Do you see that? We're not there yet. We've not arrived. A lot of us are still saplings. A lot of us are still sprouting out. A lot of us are still learning to branch out and to bear fruit. A lot of us still need a lot of pruning and watering. But there is no greater project that we've been invited to than to behold Jesus. And this is how it happens as we behold him. Because of him, we can look now on the beauty and the majesty of God. We don't have to look away anymore. We don't have to avert our eyes like the Israelites did. No, we can gaze on the glorious brightness of Christ. And the longer we behold him, the more we begin to look like him. More and more into his image, more of his patience, more of his kindness, more of his faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit coming out in us. We are being changed more into his likeness until one day, guess what's going to happen? One day, like Moses and like Jesus in his transfiguration, our faces will shine. We were made to shine because we're going to look like Jesus. One day we will be fully glorified, fully glorious with him. Not because we're great, but because Jesus' greatness is ours. And he's changing us to be like him. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this passage. And I want to close by just reading these last three verses from his translation of the scriptures. This begins, I believe, in verse 16. Wherever, though, they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of us. Nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of his face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need you to work. We want to see you. We want to be changed by you. I would just invite you, right where you are, to pray. Whatever it is that the Lord is doing in your heart, maybe you've not been looking at Jesus. You've not been beholding him, not been being changed in his presence. Maybe you've taken for granted the gospel of freedom, but you've not found freedom in his presence, beholding him, where you're meant to be. Confess that to him. Ask him to change you, to help you, to draw you back to himself. Even now, think on his beauty. Think on his great grace. Thank him. Praise him for who he is in your life. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can look at your glory and not run away. We thank you that because of the gospel, because of Christ, that we are not burdened down like slaves before you, but we are set free like sons and daughters. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do a work of transformation in us. Would you help us to be a people who do not behold all of the latest treasures of the world and set our eyes upon them, but would you help us to set our eyes upon Christ, to behold him? We love you. Draw us to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.